All right. One more today, huh? And then, or I should say one more today, eh?
Hey.
That kind of work?
Yeah. Not bad.
Little force.
You've got to find your Canadian voice.
Your inner Canadian, eh?
G'day.
In the gazebo.
Get it from Tim, that'll help.
Well, you're inner something in the gazebo anyways.
Something. This is section four, Cecil word for Cecil here. Kind of the main point or what I've been trying to lead up to, although some of the other stuff will float on its own. But this is kind of the I hate to use that term, new thing, but it's the thing that I've been thinking about afresh. One of the things one of the goals I have in preaching is I get more joy out of preaching if I can figure out not something new, but something I haven't seen before. It's that little kid bringing the project home to mom and said, you know, look what I found, look what I made, look what I did. So it's like for you guys, it was this idea of, well, if the church is the bride of Christ, then that's the father's daughter-in-law, and of course he loves her because the son's just head over heels. And you know, it's kind of emotional. It's so nice. But I never thought of those terms before. But that was kind of like, that was my thing for you guys. It's like, hey, look what I just thought of. But that drives a lot of my preaching too. Is 22 years in the same pulpit with largely the same people. They've heard most of the stuff before, but it's nice to every once in a while come up with a, you know, I never noticed this in the text before. And I find that the Bible, unlike other books that we read, actually seems to be almost inexhaustible in these things. Is it the Holy Spirit maybe? Something, I don't know what it is. There's something about the word. Romans! We love Romans. Yeah, Romans is the Lutheran book. I don't think we give Romans enough credit, actually, for what it is. This is a masterful doctrinal treatise, at least the first 11 chapters. 12 is something a little different. That's a major division. You can tell that Romans ends, or the first, that this portion, the doctrinal portion of Romans ends at 11:32, with that great summary verse, which I want engraved everywhere, that God has consigned all to disobedience, in order that he might have mercy upon all. That's Paul's thesis. Romans 1, universal condemnation. Same with Romans 2, all sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. No one will be declared righteous under the law. But, you know, the law shuts every mouth before God, stops every excuses, condemns everyone before God. But a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed in the gospel. And it was proclaimed in Torah and prophets, but now revealed in Christ, that is the righteousness obtained by the blood of Christ through faith. And it's in that faith that we are declared righteous. And so actually, by faith, we uphold the law. Do we then overturn the law, Paul says in Romans 3? No, we in fact uphold it, because the law is upheld by faith, not by works. Wow. Dr. Grothy, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, points out that's the Pauline crisis. That's his gift as a Pharisaic Jew. That's his aha. He brought that home. He said, look what I found. The Torah is not a Torah of works. It's a Torah of faith. And they said, get out of here. We don't want to hear that. See, but that was his aha. And that's what Romans is about, this great aha. It's not a Torah of works. That's a misreading. It's a Torah of faith. And then he demonstrates that it is Abraham is the classic example, that before Abraham did, Abraham was. Before he did righteousness, he was declared righteous. And then you also have, so you have Abraham, that's a good, that rings with the Jews. And then you have Christ, the second Adam, so that as far as the sin and death of the first Adam goes, so far does the justification and life of the second Adam go. That's objective justification. It may not be the best name for it, but that's what it is. That's universal grace. That's the whole kit and caboodle. That's that center circle that I refer to, Christ for all. As second Adam, nobody can be excluded from that. So when Adam sinned, Martin Franzman hymn, we all became one huge rebellious man. One man, one sin, one fallen humanity. And we live out that legacy. One man, Christ, second Adam, one act of righteousness, an innocent life killed on the cross, an innocent bloodshed, justification and life for all. So that's Romans 5. Romans 6, how is this obtained? Baptism. Baptism is the application of that universal justification to the individual so that we, as I have quoted here, might reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. In baptism, we are joined to the death of Jesus. We are joined to the life of Christ. We are buried in Christ. We are put into Christ. We are incorporated into the body of Christ. And as such, then, we are declared dead to sin, capital S. I like to capitalize that sin in the singular, especially in Romans. It doesn't mean we don't sin, that is, commit sins, but we are have been declared officially dead to sin. So the death certificate has already been filled out. We're just waiting for it to come to its completion. That's what a funeral is, celebration. Baptism has now done its job. Dead. And alive, but alive to God in Christ. So like Schrödinger's cat, we are dead and alive at the same time. Dead to sin and its lordship, but alive to God in Christ. Only in that context can you understand Romans 7. And Romans 7 is one of those rare occasions where Paul goes autobiographical. He did what I said don't do. And that is he talked about himself and his anxieties and his troubles. But I think that was a wise move, maybe even an inspired move on the part of Paul. Because had he put it in the you form, Romans 7 would be horrific and rejected and very difficult to hear. I do not understand your actions. You don't do what you want to do, but you do the very thing you hate. So instead he says, I. That's palatable. And he's the apostle, so hey, if it's the apostle Paul, who am I to say it's different for me? Yeah, so that's a kind of a preaching by identification. So it's actually very clever. Romans 7, old man. Romans 8, new man in Christ. Romans 9 and 10, dealing with God's unusual purposes of selecting the unobvious to do his work. So Jacob I preferred and Esau I did not. Not Jacob I saved and Esau I damned. We're not Calvinists. Jacob I determined to use as the carrier of the promised seed. I selected. Grothy also does a nice job with that. And Esau I did not. Why? To show that it is by grace and not by law. The law said Esau, firstborn. Grace says secondborn. It's not by the law. And the whole history of Israel is about that. Capon says nicely, God gave Israel a law it couldn't do to beat the religion out of Israel. If anybody's going to learn religion doesn't work, learn it from Israel. You know, God, the divine legislature, gave them a civil law, a ceremonial law, a moral code. They kept none of it, you know, to beat the religion out. Why? So you understand that it's by grace you are saved, through faith, not of works. Because works don't get you anywhere. What I'm going to talk about is why works don't work. And it goes back to this Romans 7 thing. But let's back up a little bit. So Romans 11, 32 is a summary. All sin, all fall short of the glory of God, all are condemned by the law, all are justified freely in Christ. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. And then, Paul's kind of shorted his circuits, and so he sings a doxology. He's got a big amen, end of the doctrinal point. Romans 12, 13, 14, exhortation. That's typical. That's that discipline I'm talking about. Offer your bodies, living sacrifices, and do the mercy. You're a new man. You're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. So, and then he gets down to the real reason he wrote the letter. I want your money. I want to go to Spain. You don't know me. Now you have the whole doctrine in front of you. I know you want to support this message. That's typical Middle Eastern fashion. Save the purpose of the letter to the end. In Hebrew it's wa'ata, so now. And that's after you get how are the wife, how are the kids. Let's talk about the weather for a while. Sports, hockey. So now. This is where you start talking about what you really wanted. And then Romans 16 appendage, commendation of Phoebe, the letter in the door. And the true author of the letter, Tertullus, not Paul, I, Tertullus, who wrote the letter, greets you. You know, the scribe's supposed to shut up and do his work, but he couldn't resist. Yeah, so but it's an apostolic photobomb. So we Lutherans are good with this forensic thing, but I think we understand it. Forensic means God has said so, therefore it is. But it doesn't necessarily square with what we see. That reason and senses sometimes are at odds with faith. Now, faith doesn't contradict reason and senses. Faith just goes beyond reason and senses to what cannot be seen but must be heard and believed. And so the word of baptism tells you you are dead to sin and its lordship. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It is no longer your Lord. You do not serve Lord Sin. Now you serve Lord Christ. Those are the only two lords you have, possibility. So you're dead to this one and alive to that one, just like a widow. So, you know, the woman is under the marriage law until the husband is dead, then she's free. That's how Paul starts this whole thing. And so being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ creates an enormous tension, because we're forensically dead and we're forensically alive. God has said so. It's a fact. We won't experience it in ourselves until we die and rise. We must now believe this. This is the faith thing. And so the faith thing means you can't see it. And I think this is one of the big mistakes we make. We think that the holiness of the Christian is visibly apparent. It's not. It looks like anybody else's holiness. You know, it looks like the holiness of a Buddhist or a good atheist or anything else. A good work looks like a good work. The old man is the outer man dropping down. The new man is the inner man. Inner means hidden. It's the in with an under language. So Paul says we our outer nature is wasting away. Our old nature, our Adamic nature is wasting away. That's not body as opposed to soul. That's whatever popped out of your mother. That's flesh born of flesh versus spirit born of spirit. That's the way Jesus talks about it in John 3. And so our outer nature, our old Adamic nature, is wasting away. Our new nature is being renewed day by day. Our inner nature, inner, hidden, can't see it, in with and under. Just like the body in the bread or the blood in the wine. You can't see it. You just see and know and experience bread and wine. But faith hears the words and says body, blood, the thing you can't, the mystery. The Christian's a mystery, a hidden thing. You see a sinner. The word says saint. You say, you got to be kidding. You look in the mirror and say, I just see sinner. The word says, shut up, saint. You know, you hold the mirror of the law. I look at the MRI. It says sinner. And the divine physician says saint. And this is the paradox. This is the tension. Now we get to the Luther quote. Luther says, and this is kind of middle of the page, in order to understand truly how to use the law, you must divide man into two parts and keep them clearly separated, namely the old man and the new, as St. Paul divided man. Leave the new man completely undisturbed by laws, but the old man you must unceasingly spur on with laws and must give him no rest from them. In that way you use the law well. The new man cannot be helped through works. He needs something higher, namely Christ, who is neither law nor works, but a gift and present of the sheer grace and goodness of God. When through faith he comes to dwell in your heart, God makes you saintly. But you should ever think of becoming acceptable through some deed of your own, such as entering some order, pursuing some vocation. Yet you would have failed to use the law right and denied Christ. He wills to help you without any work of yours, but if you desire to help yourself through your works, you've carried the law too high and too far. For you drive Christ out of your heart, where he should be seated and reign alone, and in his place you put the law and your own works. Luther, who has some import among us, and he sort of mastered this thing, this business of being simul. So we are reborn from above, baptismally bipolar. And we are new and old at the same time. We are old man in Adam and new man in Christ at the same time. We are dead to sin but alive to God at the same time. We are flesh, born of flesh, and spirit, born of spirit at the same time. If this doesn't create an existential crisis, I don't know what will. You know, this is why we Christians are like this crazy thing that we are. And Paul says this when he launches into Romans 7. I don't understand myself. I don't do what I want, but I do the things I hate. Let's be honest. I mean, we do this. We hate what we do. You have these moments. I wish I hadn't done that. I mean, this is my story of my life. I wish I hadn't done that. That way. You know? So now if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good. So then it's no longer I that do it, but I capitalize it there. Sin which dwells within me. That's not a blame game. That's a reality. Okay, remember, sin is accidental to our nature. It's not substantial to our nature, to borrow a little Aristotle. So Christ can be fully human without sin, and that's perfectly good. Adam, 1.0 in original state before he picked up the virus, was fully human, perfectly, no sin. The computer out of the box before it gets corrupted by malware is without problem. You know, then the externals come in, the things that don't belong. That's what sin is. It's an external, accidental thing, something that is not of the human nature. For I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. That's not body. That's not material. That's what popped out of mama. That's flesh born of flesh. That's your old Adam. Nothing good dwells in me. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. You can sense this tension. And Romans 7 just unpacks this tension. Whatever I do good, evil lies close at hand. I mean, that's the story of my pastoral life. You know, I want to do good, and then there's this screw-up right there, in with and under, the whole thing wrapped together. And all you can do at the end of the day is, A, trust that God will make some good out of the evil you just perpetrated, and that he forgives you for what you did. There's our freedom for ministry. He forgives us for what we do, and he makes good out of the evil that we've done. That's not license to go. That's freedom. That's freedom. Otherwise, you will be crushed by a burden of guilt you can't bear. You wouldn't have the strength to crawl into the pulpit, let alone stand, if you didn't have that freedom of forgiveness and the knowledge that God works his good to everything. So we've got a new man hidden in with and under the old man. So the people are right when they say your church is full of hypocrites, but they've got it backwards. They think we are holy people who are actually unholy, hiding behind a mask of holiness. We are actually sinners that are hiding Christ. We're Christ in an Adam suit. And it's too bad that we feel like we have to dress up old Adam and put on Sunday best, because that's what the world is sniffing out, because they know what sinners look like, and they see it in us. And it's good that they identify that. But we're actually Christ in an Adam suit. If you jump to the analogies, I've tried with the kids to figure out some kind of analogy that works. So the ones that kind of work for me, but all analogies are like parables, they have a breakdown point, don't push them too far. Edgar the Exterminator from Men in Black 1, it's the best in the series. Where, you know, the exterminator gets hit, he gets the alien takes over his body and is controlling him, but not very well. So all the movements are herky jerky and stuff like that. That's the Christian life. That's the walk. Christ coercing Adam to do the Christ program, and it's a little bit like, I don't really want to do this, but I have to because I'm not in control anymore. And that's the story of my life right there. That's Paul. The good I want to do, I don't do. That's this constant battle. O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Christ in an Adam suit. It's for the software, the geeks, you know, there's kind of you 1.0 and you 2.0. There's you and Adam and you and Christ. It's both you, but U 1.0 has got to die because it's all messed up. It's got viruses and malware. U 2.0, we got to get, and we can't fix it. No matter how many patches we put on Windows, it still doesn't work right. You know, in fact, the patches are worse than the original thing. So all of our attempts to cover up our filthiness just makes it worse, and it highlights our sin, and it adds new sin. And so we need to die, and 2.0 needs to rise. Or we're like trying to run new software on old hardware. It's like taking Windows 8 and putting it on one of those old DOS machines or something. If it could run at all, it would be herky and jerky, and it would crash most of it. That's what Macintosh before OS 10. That's what that stood for. Most applications crash. If not, the operating system hangs. It was Macintosh. It was an acronym. And it's true. I mean, I nearly abandoned, you know, the Mac world until 10 came along. Oh, sanity returned. You had force quit. One of the great things, you know, just because the application quit didn't mean the whole thing quit. But, you know, we're trying to run Christ software on Adam's hardware. And it just doesn't. So flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's just, gotta die, gotta rise. New hardware. Compatible for holy software. New hardware. Compatible with eternal life. And I don't mean material. I mean flesh, the whole of you that is in Adam, as a child of Adam. And I mean the whole of you that you are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. To be in Christ is to already be made new. To be seated, you're not only crucified with Christ, you're raised with Christ, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in Christ. In yourself, you're schlepping around here listening to me, you know, sinning every thought, word, and deed. So here's the problem, and I think this is where this paranesis issue comes in. If you buy into the notion that semel doesn't mean a sort of side-by-side thing, now sometimes I'm saintly and sometimes I'm sinner, or if it means like Augustine thought it meant, sinner becoming a saint, I'm a work in progress, climbing the ladder, dying a little bit each day, rising a little bit each day. So like Augustine could go with the semel. He would say, yeah, we're simultaneously sinner and saint. We start out 100% sinner, and you know, then we're kind of working. We're about 60% sinner, 40% saint now. Making progress, you know. Whoops, backslid, you know, and you're kind of doing the ladder thing. That drove medieval Catholicism. That drives all of religion. That drives your evangelical friends. I'm making progress. I've gotten to the point. I had a woman say to me, this is one of those, you know, I'm an introvert and I don't want to talk to people on an airplane. I have this like out of service written all over me. You know, I got the headphones, neck pillow. I'm either tuned out, sleeping, you know, so leave me alone. But you always got somebody who wants to talk, you know. And so, and when they have a Bible, they really want to talk because they want to convert you. So I say, oh, this is going to be fun. All right. So I've gotten to the point in my life where I barely sin in. So in that Bible it says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And she kind of looks at me. Oh yeah, it says that. I said, maybe you're just kind of doing a good job on the outside. But I said, the inside's not so good. And that led to an interesting conversation about how the inside's not so good. And yeah, that little false facade just sort of fell away from that. Just haven't met the right woman yet. Yeah, he's that. That wasn't the right woman, I assure you. So what are we doing when we preach the law in terms of exhortation? Like Paul does from Romans 12 to 14, like he does at the end of all his epistles, you know, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, you name the epistle, he's doing this. What it is, the way we understand this in our formula, it's bridling the recalcitrant ass. It's making Adam go with the Christ program. This is a coercion. Because he doesn't go willingly. And so it's Sunday morning, and the alarm clock rings, and old Adam is not glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. And new man says, get your ass out of bed. Get in the shower. Get dressed. We're going. You parents know this. You know? That's Sunday morning. Right? God bless these parents. I don't know how they get their kids. Or you get the whole roundup to get to church. And they're ready to kill each other by the time they come to church. It makes confession easy because the sin is the whole way. But you know, you are doing this. You are forcing old Adam, little old Adam, little old Eve, to go with the program because they're not glad when they said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord."
That's how my wife gets me to church.
And this is true of everything that we do. We are always coercing old Adam to do the Christ program. If you get this, you now understand why there's no good work that is good in itself that could be held up before God. Because it has all been done in with and under old Adam. So that sermon you preached may have been doctrinally pure, totally edifying, uplifting, all kinds of wonderful things, but it was still preached, as Luther said, with the tongue of the old Adam. And all the while, the sinner, the preacher as Semel, is delighting in how clever he is, how good he's become at this craft, how he's pulled another one out of the hat at the last minute. And anything but Christ is on his mind and heart. You going to hold that sermon up before God? Say, I'm really proud of this one. You should be too. What was Luther's sacristy prayer? You know, it's like, I've done the best I can, now make something good out of it. You know? Or it's
don't leave me alone or I'll bring it all to you.
First, do no harm. Do no harm. Galatians 5, I lays it out so cleanly. I say, walk by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Spirit and flesh. That's the seamless. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other, look, to prevent you from what you would. Why don't you do the holiness thing as well as you would like, as well as the new man could? Because you got to do it through the old nature, through the old Adamic flesh. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's what Luther said. The law is not for the new man. Now the works of the flesh are plain fornication, impurity, licentiousness. I love these words. Licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. Yeah, you go tell them, Paul. I know people who are on this list. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Yeah, that sounds like a nautical convention. Anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit. That really sounds like a nautical convention. Envy, drunkenness, carousing. That sounds like the gazebo. And the like. There's the et cetera again. Case, you fill in the blank. You know the pattern now. You know whatever. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So old Adam is screwed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's got to die. This is necessary. This was necessitated by the fall. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, there it is, self-discipline. Against such there is no law. And if I dare add, there's no law can conjure these up. There's no need for law. This is what the new man in Christ does, because this is the mind and will of Christ.
Bill, can I ask you, you said the law is not for the new man.
No.
What does that look like when we do that?
What does it look like? What does it sound like?
Yeah.
One of the ways that I've come on this insight is to ask always the question when you hear something, as a physician of the soul. I always like to ask the person who's speaking, old or new. My people are beginning to catch on. So you get the rather innocent. Most of you guys on Facebook? Yeah, don't you love when they don't come to church and then they post pictures of what they've been doing when they didn't go to church? And you're their friend?
Yeah. It makes things even more interesting when it's like a paid staff member of the congregation as well.
Oh yeah, no, that just gets better. That just as sweetens the pot. I always make it a point to like that, you know?
Especially when they post themselves at 3 or 4
Pastor liked it, you know. It's just kind of a reminder, you know, I see this. But, you know, they'll say things like, Pastor, we're going to the mountains on Sunday, so we won't be in church. I never pre-announced absences growing up as a Lutheran. My dad, we may have pre-announced communion intention, but we never pre-announced communion absence. This is a new thing. And so I like to ask, who am I talking to? Is this old or new old Adam or new man in Christ? And this really throws them for a major loss behind the line of scrimmage because they never conceived the notion that the new man in Christ is so hungry and thirsty for righteousness that he might have delayed this trip a little bit, or at least said something like, but we will be attending divine service at this church up in the mountains, but we're taking our Treasury of Daily Prayer and our hymnal along, and could you please give us maybe some suggestions for readings? Okay, that would at least, in part, maybe there's a little bargaining going on there, but hey, I'll take anything at this point. But just the bare announcement, I'm not going to be there, does not come from the new man in Christ. Yeah. And it's kind of funny. The other way this sounds is in preaching sometimes, you can overuse this, but I will just preach descriptively. So rather than saying, because it's sometimes misleading to say, you know, you hate this gospel. No, you don't. You, as saint, don't hate this gospel. You love this gospel. But, you know, we're concretely a you. So when I say you, I got to kind of distinguish, like Luther said. So you can go descriptive, and you can say, the old Adam hates this. Or you can describe the behaviors of the old Adam so that people begin to identify their behaviors with their old Adam. Their old Adam is, this is what Paul says, this is why it's so helpful, fornicate, you know, he's a fornicator, he's impure, he's pleasure-seeking, he's an idolater, he's constantly in strife, and he's jealous, and he's angry, and he stirs up dissension and division wherever he goes, and you're starting to think of, gee, I do that sometimes, you know, and so now I know where it's coming from. So now I know where to target, I know I have a better diagnosis, or I have a better aim for my third function of the law of what to mortify. So, but it's descriptive, just like the new man in Christ can be described that way. He is joyful, loving, at peace, patient, kind. He's good. He's faithful. He's self-disciplined. He doesn't need the external discipline. He's self-disciplined. And it's like that's who you are. You're a new man in Christ. And so when you hear that description, it's like who wouldn't want to be these things? But what we don't realize is we actually are these things. We have these things. In Philippians, where Paul wants to encourage humility, he doesn't say be humble. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have this mind, this humble mind, this mind of the Christ who emptied himself of his glory, took on the form of a servant, in servant's form, humbled himself in obedience to his own law, even to death on a cross, and therefore has been highly exalted to the right hand of the Father again. You have this mind because you're in Christ. So it's not like try to be like Jesus. You are like Jesus because you're in Christ. And here's what that looks like for the neighbor. Don't hold that up before God. He just wants to see Christ because he just loves the Son. And he'll put up with the daughter-in-law. So that's kind of, I think that's one way that you can unpack that. The other way that it's useful is it helps me, it helps others, it helps you to understand why we are the way we are. And, you know, the legalist will say, oh, antinomians, you're just giving an excuse for bad behavior. No, you've got to understand bad behavior before you can even begin to talk about it and deal with it. It allows us to be more patient and compassionate with our people when they act like the poor, miserable sinners that they say they are. Eugene Peterson said that. Don't be shocked when they act like sinners. They said that in the beginning of the service. They said that. And they meant it. That's what they are. And it's what you see. It's the outer man. It's what you see. What we need to do is we need to help them understand, as Paul, I don't understand what I do. Help them to understand that the good they do is good, but it always has this evil, it has greasy fingerprints on it of the old Adam. And therefore, you can't hold this up to God because God doesn't want to see that. The only thing that matters before God is faith. Because the only thing that matters before God is Christ. Before the neighbor, have at it. have at it, but recognize it's going to be clunky. You're not going to feel totally good about yourself. You're going to screw up. And the glory of it is you can't really fail before God. So just love the neighbor in that clunky way of the Christ in an Adam suit. I think it's realistic. So it's not this false holiness, this false piety. It's real piety. It's like, you know, did the Good Samaritan grumble a bit when he got off his donkey?
Probably.
But the guy got dead, you know? It's like, oh, crap. You know, at least the priest and the Levite had an excuse. You know, hey, if he's dead, I'm unclean. They'll be pissed in the home congregation when we got to sacrifice a heifer and I got to go through 7 days on ice. You know, so just go down. But Samaritan, he has no law. But it's getting late. God, looks bad. He puts him on his donkey. This is Kate Ponsner. Puts him on his donkey, takes him to the hotel, puts his credit card down. What's he going to tell the wife when he gets home? Who was that guy? I don't know. What was his name? Where have you been? What is this hotel bill? I start to wonder, did his troubles multiply? You know? And but see, that holiness is so humble and ordinary that the Holy of Holies walked about among us and we didn't get it. Jesus came to his hometown synagogue and you know, he played with, and they said, who the heck is he? He played stickball with our kids in the street. Messiah? Son of God? Was he nuts? Holiness walked among us. We didn't recognize what it looked like because it looked so ordinary. It had dirt under its fingernails. It had splinters in its palms. You know, it planed wood. It got nailed to a cross. And that's holy. So that's the beautiful thing about this is that the Christian life looks like defeat. You want to lead the victorious life? It's crucified. There's the victory. And this like shorts all your evangelical friends' circuits at once. You know, because we understand the true nature of things, that we are born captive to sin, cannot free ourselves. Christ has done it. He's freed us from the lordship of sin. He's given us a new mind, a new heart, a new nature. Somewhere in this mess, where is it? I missed this little piece of brilliance. I'm going to hit you with this, and then we'll do a solemn declaration, and then we're done for today. The best for you, like, in the know, guys, I think the best analogy are the two natures of Christ itself. This works with me. Now, I know people have poo-pooed this. Montgomery poo-poos this. I don't agree with Montgomery on this, you know, because I do with the Bible. The Bible has two natures, human nature and divine nature. I know it's by analogy. But analogies work, okay? You have to find their breakdown point. With the two natures of Christ, we talk about the three genera. I think you can apply this to our two natures, as in Adam and in Christ, old man, new man. So there's an idiomaticum. That means that each brings in its own attributes. The sinner brings in his sin. The saint brings in his holiness, the holiness of Christ. All right? And they don't cross over. So each his own. The Maiestaticum, the second genus, that's the one where the divine nature works through the human nature and indeed imparts divine attributes to the human nature while the human nature does not impose the limitations of the human nature upon the divine nature. Okay, so there's, as they say, no reciprocity in the second genus. But the same here, the saint must work through the sinner. But the saint is not tainted by the sinner's sin. And finally, the Alpha Telesmaticum, that's the concrete one, that's the way to keep you from being an historian, is that the two natures are but one person, indivisible. It's a distinction. It cannot be divided. And also that Christ in the flesh is the divinity always works through the humanity, like the Transfiguration. His glory shines through his humanity. And so he deals with us in our creatureliness, his body, his blood. And he deals with the Father according to his divinity, you know. So he's the perfect mediator between God and man. And so our two natures are concretely one person. You we're not two people side by side. We're not one becoming another. But we are this new man hidden in with and under an old man, revealed as a mystery by the Word of God, and concretely though one person. And it's for that reason then that works can never justify, and that the sinner must always hear the law, or that the believer, the baptized believer, must always hear the law until he dies and rises. So just try that shoe on, walk around with it, tell me why it doesn't work. I throw that one out for the professionals. The other ones kind of work for the kids and the other people, but the point, and the big point, and I have quibbles with some of our brothers and you know, my colleagues, as to whether this is an accurate portrayal of the semel. But I think it's less abstract. I think it's more concrete. I think it's the reality of it. And I think it jives with the inner-outer language that Paul uses and that Luther picks up on, is that we are one in with and under the other. We are a new man in Christ in with and under the old man. And we are simultaneously, as such, under law and under gospel. But that's the relationship. And so when we're going through our lives of self-discipline, we are coercing this outer Adamic man to get with the program, which is how Andre and Chemnitz resolved the antinomian issue. So just saw Declaration 6, 7, 8, and a little bit, 8 to 17, a little bit of 19. When a man is born anew by the Spirit of God and liberated from the law that is freed from the striver, is led by the Spirit of Christ, he lives according to the immutable will of God comprised in the law, and so far as he is born anew, does everything from a free, cheerful spirit, and these are called not properly works of the law, but works and fruits of the Spirit. And Paul names it the law of the mind and the law of Christ. For such men are no more under the law, but under grace. It's all Paul, Romans, the whole deal. But since believers are not completely renewed in this life, and we shouldn't be reading this in a kind of a progressive way, they are at once total and total, but not completely renewed in this life. But the old Adam clings to them, even to the grave. There also remains in them the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Therefore they delight indeed in God's law according to the inner man. But the law in their members, members is an outer man way of speaking, struggles against the law in their mind. Hence they are never without the law, and nevertheless not under, but in the law, and live and walk in the law of the Lord, and yet do nothing from the strength of the law. But as far as the old Adam is concerned, which still clings to them, he must be driven, not only with the law, but also with punishments. Nevertheless, he does everything against his will and under coercion. Notice that he does everything against his will and under coercion, no less than the godless are driven and held in obedience by the threats of the law. See, I think we say this. I think this is exactly what we're saying, is that you look outwardly at a good work, it looks the same whether a believer or unbeliever does it, because it is driven by the threats, and I would say even the rewards, the temporal rewards that are inherent in the law. But it's the inner man, Christ, hidden underneath that makes the difference. And that, before God, appears only as faith. Faith alone, sola fide. I'm going to save the last one for the next time on descriptive semel preaching, because there's some tweakage that goes with that I don't want to do at this late hour. I'm a little bit of overtime, but I've dumped some stuff on you. Can I just kind of open it for just a little bit of give and take? Is that okay?
Yes, sure.
Sir, the master of all.
Yes.
But anything you want to kind of bounce with me on this, or you know, we could just kind of like bounce it formally.
I appreciate that thinking about it this way also gives a certain liveliness to our prayer life, or our need for, you know, confession and absolution and the sacrament that kind of constantly drives it. There's always that battle, but there's also the warning of the real dangers that the old Adam never really, you know, he's dead in Christ, but he's always still there. And there's a, you know, the reality that he's still doing the bad to the Lord.
Yeah, you mentioned prayer life. You know, why can't we seem to get it straight?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you blame the kids, you blame the wife, but even yourself. Why can't you get this? It's like an exercise program. You know, you start out with great intentions, and then you just fall off. And why can't we get back on? Because the old Adam doesn't want to get back on again. And then he begins to say, ah, look, you just don't do devotions, okay? It's just not your thing. You're not a contemplative. You're a man of action. Just get out there and you know, build the kingdom. And like Luther, I was so busy as a reformer, I couldn't pray less than 4 hours a day, he said. Where'd he get the time? It was on Facebook. That's why, you know. But devotional life, prayer life, anything that has remotely anything to do with the word is always there's always a coercive element. The liturgy, we like to argue liturgy is gospel. No, it's liturgy is a very needful discipline of the old Adam. It teaches us to honor those who come before us. We're not the first Christians to walk the face of the planet, though the old Adam thinks that we're the first ones to get it right. And, or, you name it. You know, the old Adam can always flip this inward and make it a source of pride. And we're always fighting that, every step we walk.
What critiques have you heard?
How did somebody put it? Somebody was accusing me of a kind of, I don't know whether it was using an historian analogy or something. Their preference was that sinner and saint are sort of statuses that we have under the law and the gospel. But this flies in the face of Luther and our confessions that really deal with us as though we were two. But we're, you know, but it's two actually talking to two, not pretend one in heaven. Or see, what I'm sensing is a lot of people are pretending they're not actually sinners anymore. It's like, but the evidence is kind of betraying this. You know, even the noble works don't look so noble when you shine the bright light on it. So I can't articulate the objection. I'm catching some backlash from.
Could that stem from, or could the root of that be a philosophical argument that we can't be more than 100% of anything at one time? We can't be 200%.
Yeah, well, you know, like true God and true man, or like three in one, or that's a, yeah. Mathematics kind of fails in matters of theology. It's not really good. Dr. Nagel was always big on that. We're not partum, but totum. So we're total sinner, total saint. Augustine had partum, right. So and that makes sense because we're on the way. But when you go total, that kind of like is disturbing.
Is that why then, if we say that the simile is the primary correlate of law and gospel?
I think it is.
Right, as do I. Then the argument for using the third use as law, gospel, law preacher, you preach law, you preach gospel, and you preach the law again. Is that then what you just said, essentially saying that what we understand by the simile when we do that law, gospel, law, is to say, we don't believe we're fully, we believe we're partly.
Yeah, I don't think there's anything sort of, this is kind of hazardous, I don't think there's anything like totally wrong
right.
with that.
Right.
But it subverts the gospel when you do that. And that was Walter's big point, is that we're not allowing the gospel to be the ultimate word.
Right.
Because the law is pent ultimately, finally. And so when we begin to focus on the mortification of the flesh, and I know Paul does that, but you remember Dr. Nagel's rejoinder, you're not St. Paul.
Right.
And though these things may have been read in a sermonic fashion, they are not model sermons. There's all sorts of ways around that. But I think what it does is it will feed the old Adam is the problem. Because who's the law addressing? The old Adam. So now you give him stuff to do. And so it's like, never mind this Christ crucified. I got to get with the program now. And he's religious. Corby used to say that. Watch the old Adam. He's very religious. And this is a hint of what lies ahead in that other thing. You know, he is everything you are, except in a prideful, internalized way. So are you conservative? He's conservative. Do you hold righteous causes? He holds righteous causes. Are you a confessional Lutheran? He's a confessional Lutheran too, and proud of it.
Yeah.
Proud of it, I think. And he's constantly measuring, you know, that his is bigger than the next guy's, you know. But and there's always that measure going on. Who is doing that? The old Adam. I think when Jesus said, before you deal with the speck in your brother's eye, deal with the board in your own eye. That doesn't mean now that you've gotten rid of the board, now you're in a good position to do ophthalmology. I think what it means is you're going to be so busy with this 2x4 in your own eye, you don't have time for specs anymore. Because the third use is a self use. I can't apply it to you. I can only apply it to me.
Important question then for pastoral ministry. Say you have people who are deliberately and willfully operating under sin and giving in to the old Adam, and they refuse to repent, and that's the old Adam's work. At what point do you say then that they are driving the new Adam out? Like, how do you measure this?
It is a danger to...
Because this is a really tricky minefield.
Yes, it is. It's a tense minefield.
Yes.
But I think as Zalesor, we've got to be attuned to the tension. It may be the false religion of the old Adam speaking. You know, he can ape anything. Humility, piety. You know, pietism is the piety of the old Adam. There is a true piety, but it's not pietism. And so you have to kind of watch about the hasty diagnosis.
I mean, like, say you take your couple willfully, deliberately living together years and years before their wedding's planned and all that. Like,
right.
What do you do with that stuff then?
Right. You know? And I think it begins by this. First of all, I think it begins quite descriptively that the old Adam knows better how to order marriage and family and society. And the new man understands a couple of things: the great mystery of Christ in the church. I think it begins by kind of, I think inviting, I'm scrambling. They're baptized, so assume there's a new man to talk to. That's a big mistake, I think, when you see like gross sin. You assume that faith and the Holy Spirit have departed from them. It says that in the confession. Don't assume that too hastily, okay? They are baptized. They have the Spirit. Let's see if there's anything ticking under there. The appeal is to the new man. That's not you. That's not who you are. You know, how does this honor Christ? I know this may be convenient. I know you may not think anything of it. I know maybe even the parents bought your refrigerator. I know, you know, but how does this honor Christ and the church and his marriage? You know, but I always make my appeal to the new man. Now, if I'm not hearing any much of the new man, it's like then I'm getting really concerned as a physician of the soul that old Adam has taken the reins here and is just running amok. And that's where, you know, he does need the threats. That's where our temporal discipline, excommunication and church discipline, is a temporal discipline. We don't have the final word. God does. But it is like Paul said, you know, hand him over to Satan so that he may repent, you save his soul. So we may have to resort to those really harsh things. But I think you start working, addressing the inner man and saying, you know, you got to put this bastard to death here. I mean, this is making a mess of your life. Now you're going to screw up your kid's life. The sins of the fathers, they creep down for generations. You know, you're contributing to dysfunction. You're raising my taxes. I'm getting pissed off just talking to you.
So, Bill, how do we screw up the... I mean, I kind of thought of this question. I kind of heard that. Well, yeah. Or whatever, you know.
Stop.
I think if you say you're giving the law to the old... But how most of that, like, how do we screw that up in preaching?
The biggest way is I think we think something that the third use is a benign or a happy or
right.
That this is a real joyful giving thing. Oh, we're so excited to hear about the third use of the law. In fact, someone even called it a gospel use of the law, which just ought to shorten your circuits and cause smoke to come out of both ears. It is lex semper accusat. The law always kills, whether externally, internally. Authority structures, yourself. It has positive benefits too. There are rewards, temporal rewards, that you may live long in the earth. You know, don't mess with the authority structures, and life's a lot easier. Don't sass the cop. You know, stay out of jail. It's not safe in there. You know, like, you have neighbors. They're not good neighbors. You don't want to be there. But so there are temporal things, and they're there to teach and to mortify the old Adam, so he doesn't do you harm and do your neighbor harm, and that sort of thing. Ask the question again. I'm off track.
Well, I guess you know if you don't want to give the new man law, need it, right?
Yeah.
How do we screw that in preaching?
Yeah.
So we begin to make it sound like this is the law that has no teeth. Or we see this as a completion of the gospel. So now you are justified by grace through faith. So now this is what you got to do. And so the focus gets away from Christ. And really, when you talk about the neighbor, you're actually talking about Christ. It's Christ incognito in the neighbor. And so it's always about Christ. But we kind of get away and we start looking at self again. And we start, and the danger with that is that the old Adam immediately picks up on that, and it becomes a source of pride and self-justification. Thumbnail, that's where I'm heading with this last thing. How do you find the works of the old Adam? Pride and self-justification. That there's some goody in me that God should love just because it's there. You know, I'm Lutheran and my doctrine is pure. God should love me. And God says, not pure enough. Pure mostly. It's like powdered milk biscuits. Okay, they're pure mostly. You can't do purity. You know, and you can't do perfect. You can do kind of good. Yeah. But that's not good enough. I think that the chief problem is that we think somehow we can toggle a switch and make the law benign and happy. But we can't. Now the new man, of course, delights in it because he sees Christ. He sees Christ and can identify with that because he is in Christ. He's covered with Christ.
He sees that the law is good.
Okay. Yeah, it is. And it has great blessings, temporal and eternal. But the old man is not going to hear it that way, and he's the one who needs to hear it. So
it is helpful to understand that internal external part of the law in relation to how the new man should be using it externally, internally.
No, the new man can only do external. You can't do
so
that.
He doesn't deal the internal.
You know, doing open heart surgery on yourself is a very dangerous proposition.
So, and that might address what Mike is saying. I was thinking this, you know, when we preach it, make sure that we can convey that in such a way that we're not allowing them to use it.
Here's an example of third use of the law in action. So the drunkard says, you know, every time I get in trouble, I say wrong things, I end up in the wrong debt, I've lost two jobs, my marriage is on the rocks, this has got to stop. Okay, I'm seeing bad things. Not only that, but I realized this is a god. This thing has taken over my life. It's interfering with. I can't do the things I want to do, and this is getting in the way. I just gotta stop. And so, you know, he hears that he's forgiven. He hears that he is not a drunkard, but Christ is the drunkard in his place, and that in Christ, you know, he is a sober, sane individual, and in that confidence now he goes to the 12-step group. And he seeks the help of whomever, and he externally applies some discipline to however it happens, medically, support group, whatever it takes, because he doesn't want to do this anymore, because that's not him. In fact, he doesn't recognize himself anymore that way. See, I love that the identity thing. That's what's wrong with the homosexual question. Who in their right minds identifies with their sexuality? You know, I'm heterosexual. Let's have a heterosexual pride parade. You know, I'm not proud of that. It just is. Okay, I'm a child of God baptized. That's my identity. I'm not even a pastor. That's not my identity. That's my vocation. But you take away that vocation, I'm still a baptized child of God and a priest to God. See, and that's the problem, these false identities. So don't tell the drunkard he's a drunkard. That's what you were. You were washed, sanctified, justified. You know, and now he wants to at least, he knows he can't change the idolatrous heart. God's going to have to deal with that. But at the very least, he can work some of the symptoms because it's hurting his wife, his children, his work, his neighbor. It's interfering, and you know, it's totally screwing up his ability to declare the praises of him who called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. I am not an articulate witness after three tequilas. One yes.
Yeah.
Helpful?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I thinking on your feet is a dangerous thing, but I'm among friends. We're way over time. I've enjoyed this. I hope you have too. I think we're done for our talks today. There's going to be. Let me tell you a little, just one thing about this package of sermons, if I may. I'd like to just disclose where they come from. I'm going to look at a few tomorrow, but could I just beg an indulgence here?
That's appropriate at this Catholic retreat center, big indulgence. The first one is a sermon from a friend of mine who serves with me on the Board of Regents at Fort Wayne. His name is Dean Bell, and he wouldn't mind having his name on this, as is the second one. He is a brilliant man, a second career, a very humble preacher of a very small parish, and he preaches the best homilies, short devotional sermons I've ever heard. And I wanted to just share these with you. I just love these. And I heard this, the second one, the CTS devotion in May, and I said, Dean, would you send me a copy of this? Because it illustrated so many of the good things I'm trying to tell the guys and apply myself. The next one is Luther, It Says So, because he has some import among us. And it's really to demonstrate that Luther does all kinds of things in sermon. He teaches, he catechizes, he does polemics. He's just off the rails. But he's Luther. He can do that. The Man, Where Are You? These are two I'd actually like you to read if you can, either now or when you get home or something. These are sermons, the next two sermons, three sermons, are sermons by a fellow by the name of Alton Wadle. He went with the other group in the Seminex era. I had the privilege of doing having a preaching workshop with him. He was a preacher in his day. I think he's recently died. Also in Canada, too. So he did some stints in Paris in Canada, northern Midwest, finally in Florida. He is one of the most gifted homileticians that I have heard. Always a parish pastor, never a homiletics prof. I think he's a good illustration of what I tried to say, that in that heyday era, that tumultuous era, there were some amazing preachers who honored the text and did things that I think we can learn from. I'm going to tell you some of the things I like about that. And then the last one is Martin Fransman. No, the second to last one is Martin Fransman. And I like it just because of how it encapsulates the narrative. The man who never, he had no assurance of this miracle for his ailing child except the word, your child's well. And Franz was a genius. He says the guy comes with another donkey to bring Jesus to the home. And he's got to go back to the house with the donkey with no Jesus. And a word in his pocket. Your child will be home. That's faith. It's beautiful. See, and I get all verklempt because I'm an ISTP and I have no control over my emotions. But they say, it's heartfelt. And see how he loved him. the Divine Divestment is William Willimon, a Methodist preacher, Duke University, a brilliant man, and as the most Lutheran Methodist I've ever met and heard, and it loves the Lutherans. And then the last couple are Nagel, as only Nagel can be, and I chose two from different eras. The tumultuous 70s, when somebody set fire to Kinsey Hall at Valpo University, and how Nagel incorporated the fire of a Vietnam War protest into a sermon, as only Nagel could do, and a sermon from Holden Village in 1978. And again, just the sublime genius of Nagel. So I wanted you to have those and to read them, but at least I want you to know where they came from. So, and we'll look at a few tomorrow. I think time will permit it. I think we've got a lot of. So thank you.